I don't know about you, but I'm one of the original Nancy Drew fans. I love Nancy and her boyfriend and all of her friends. I think I read every single Nancy Drew. I just love them. And my parents got to the place that they couldn't afford it. One of the wonderful things about being the youngest daughter of Chuck and Kay Smith is that people always took pity on me. I got everybody's old clothes, I got everybody's old dolls, and I got everybody's old Nancy Drews. And so I had just this huge library, and I don't even know if we ever had to buy one because they were given to me. But I've got to tell you, I hate suspense. I absolutely hate suspense. And even Nancy Drew could get pretty suspenseful for me. So I would go to the end chapter sometimes and then read from the front. In fact, I'm known for hating suspense. I don't like movies that are suspenseful at all. In fact, I will lose 5 pounds during a suspenseful movie. I will do sit-ups. I will do jumping jacks. I will run in place. I don't know what to do with all that nervous energy. I will fold clothes. I will scrub out the cupboards that haven't been done in years. I will rearrange the drawers, all by taking just a peek at what's going on and going right back to my job. In fact, recently, my husband wanted to watch a cliffhanger, and we don't have access to television, so we went over to my daughter's house, who does. Of course, you know, your children never follow your lead. So she, you know, isn't it terrible? We go over there to watch cable. I mean, it's just so bad. So my husband's watching it. I cleaned her kitchen. I folded all her clothes. And Kristen says, "Man, I sure hope this series runs again, because, Dad, I want you back. And bring Mom." But I'll tell you, I hate suspense. There's just something about it. But you know, I know it makes for a good story, doesn't it? And what makes a story that you want to read, really? I mean, think about the elements in that story that you want to read. Tragedy. There's something about tragedy when you're empathizing for the person that this is happening to. You read because of tragedy, conflict. Every good story contains conflict, villainy. There's got to be a villain. There's got to be a bad guy. You know, Nancy Drew, there's got to be a thief. There's got to be somebody who's doing somebody wrong. There's got to be plots and subplots. There's got to be drama. And there's got to be unexpected plot twists and turns, unforeseen circumstances coming into the story, or else what happens? Things get too predictable. Have you ever just watched one of those movies on TV and you just know where it's going? My daughter rented this movie and I got up. She says, "What's wrong?" I said, "Oh, I know that girl's going to find out that guy is your father and he's going to die at the end. I'm just looking at it. I just know." And I said, "I'm not going to watch it. I don't want to cry." So I left. And she calls me 2 hours later, "Mom, you were right. It was the stupidest movie. It was her father and he died." I just knew it. It was so predictable. You know those movies with dogs? The dog always dies. My grandson, "Have you, Grandma, have you ever read Where the Red Fern Grows?" Yes, I have. An Old Yeller too. They're so depressing. That's why I like the movie Cats and Dogs. The cat gets it in the end. But you know, the cat did not die. It just had to wear clothes. I mean, nothing worse than trying to dress a cat. But you know, if it gets too predictable, you put it down. You know what? It's going to happen at the end. Why read it? You know what's going to happen. But it's the mystery and the drama and the insurmountable obstacles. How will the person ever deal with this? It's the intrigue. It's the suspense. It's the exposure of the enemy. When the enemy gets his in the end. You know, men love those cowboy movies when the bad guys get it at the end. And so many times you hold with even a movie or a book that's not that good just to watch the villain get his own. Don't we love that sense of justice? That sense of comeuppance? You know, he got his own, and there's something about that that is just, you just know it's right. There's the sense of irony. Irony where, you know, that pit that villain dug, he fell into it. Ha, ha, ha. We love that. The sense of victory and reward. And of course, we're women, so what do we love? We love romance. Oh, yes. There's something about romance that draws us in. And often we place ourselves in the part of the heroine. I mean, we're there. That's us with different colored hair. We're there. And we're so relating to this character who's going through this. However, when it comes to self-publication, when we write our own stories, we write out the tragedy. Not in this story, no. Not in my life. I don't want tragedy. I don't want painful circumstances. We write out the conflict, don't we? We don't want conflict. We write out the villainy. No, in our boring story, everybody likes us. All the time. Well, maybe the milkman got upset, but once we settled it, he was fine too. We don't want plot twists. We want to know where it's going every time. We like for our lives that element of predictability. We don't like it when they change our market. We don't like it when they stop carrying our favorite candy bar. We don't like change. We don't want any twists or turns or unexpected or unforeseen events or circumstances, do we? We don't like that bill that comes because our daughter ripped the front bumper off her car. We don't like that bill. We don't like that unforeseen circumstance. We don't like these things. We don't like the drama, do we? We would write out all drama. Every chapter would end. Everybody was happy. We don't want obstacles that are challenging. We want obstacles like, should she eat the See's candy with the coconut or the ones with the almonds? You know, that's the kind of obstacles we want to have. If she eats it, how will she deal with those few ounces that will come on? She will deal with it by running in place for 2 minutes, and it's over. And she found out she lost 10 pounds. That's our story. We'll leave out the intrigue. We know who everybody is and what they are thinking at all times and what they're supposed to do. We'll leave out the suspense, definitely. We want to know everything that's happening 1 year before it happens. Don't we? I mean, as women, are we or are we not prepared for every eventuality with a thing called a purse? You're going to cry? Don't worry, we've got tissue. You've got a cold? I've got airborne. You need money? That's the only thing I'm not prepared for. That's the suspense. You know, we really don't like exposure too much, because when others are exposed, it often exposes us. We want to know where everybody's at one time. Irony, we would leave that out. Mystery, anything that's unknown, we would leave it out. We're willing to leave in romance as long as our heroine always knows what the romantic suitor is thinking and he does what she says. Remember, this is our own story. This isn't one we're writing for others to read. This is our life. You see, there's a difference in the one we would write for another person, right? And the one we have for ourselves. And victory, yes, we'd like victory, but we don't want conflict. And there can be no victory without conflict, can there? And so when it comes to writing our own story, we would write something very boring if we were allowed the pen. But you know what we're told in the Bible? In Psalm 139:16, that God wants to write the story of our lives. That God wants to write the book. It says, your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. God has already written your story. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that those who were called were predestined. Those who were predestined were glorified. What does predestined mean? It means that God came up with a storyline for your life. And I'm going to be honest. When God writes the story, he allows the elements in that make for a good story. He will allow tragedy. He will allow conflict. He will allow villainy and plots and subplots and drama and more drama, especially if you have children. Obstacles that are challenging, intrigue, suspense, twists, exposure, irony, and mystery, and romance. He'll put it all in because these are the elements of real life. These are the elements that those who are outside Christ can relate to and be drawn into Christ because of. And God writes a great love story, the best love story. In 2 Corinthians 3:3, Paul says, "Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." But today, the real issue is, are you willing to trust God with the story of your life? Are you willing to allow him to put in the elements that he desires to make a fascinating read? Are you willing? Will you allow him to perform his wonders and just enough tragedy to elicit the affection and attention of the reader? In Psalm 66:10 through 12, we have a synopsis of the stories that God writes. When the psalmist says, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment." You see, God's stories always have a happy ending. And they lived happily ever after in heaven with Jesus Christ. They lived in victory always. Esther and Mordecai's story is just this type of story. It has the element of tragedy, does it not? Esther is an orphan. You see, God knows that it would be so hard for us to love a beautiful woman with a perfect figure and a dynamic personality who wins a beauty contest and becomes a queen if she didn't have some tragedy. We have to empathize with this. We have to be for Esther. What's the best way to make us for her? She has to have a little tragedy in her life. She has to have a place where we will empathize, where we will relate to her. So she's an orphan. She's being raised by her cousin. There is no mother. You know, there's something in every woman's heart that goes out to a motherless child. Is there not? I remember a little girl without a daddy who came to church one Sunday morning. And her father had put her in this dress that was two sizes too big for her. And because it didn't fit, he had taken and scrunched it up like this. I don't want to do this because this is my special suit. But he had scrunched it up and he had put a rubber band around it. And her hair was kind of flopped off to the side with another one of those rubber bands. I mean, he must have found two newspapers. And I saw this little girl and I said to the father, "Oh, her hair." And he goes, "Yes, I styled it myself." And you're like, "Oh, could I have her for 2 minutes? And I took this little girl and I straightened her dress. I put a little sash on it. I found ribbons. I had my purse. I could fix her up. I was ready. I did her hair and I brought her back to the daddy. And I said to the daddy, "There's something I want to tell you about women. We don't use rubber bands to alter our clothes. We use these metal things called safety pins, and they help a lot. But, you know, there's something about a motherless child. You know, it's hard when a child goes without a father. You empathize. But a motherless child? Oh, no mommy to kiss them and to tuck them in at night. No mommy. You know, because mommies say you're wonderful. When I used to bring home my papers from school, I would show it to my dad. He'd go, yeah. You show it to my mom. Cheryl, you did this? Uh-huh. You didn't choose these colors yourself with these crayons, did you? Mm-hmm. Oh, Cheryl, you have a wonderful sense of putting colors together. Uh-huh. And did you draw these circles? Mm-hmm. You drew these, not the teacher? Mm-hmm. Oh, Cheryl, oh, my daughter's an artist. Oh, we have to find a place to put this picture. Where should we put this picture that everybody can see? What a great artist you are. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was just, you know, I got to the point, like, I just ran right past Dad to Mom. You know, he's great. You know, but, and I love him. But, you know, he's just challenged in that area. And Mom makes up for it. I mean, you know, Mom would say, oh, did you dress yourself? Uh-huh. Oh, what a great job you did. But let's change the shirt just a little bit. Okay. I remember Dad, he dressed me one time. I came out publicly. I was 5. And I remember the women said, oh, Chuck, the buttons go in front. It was my aunt's. My mom was gone at the time. I told her with tears, oh, no, it didn't happen. Oh, that's why I'm here. I know, Mommy. Don't leave me. Don't leave me. But you've got to have that sympathy. You've got to have a bit of tragedy. And in our lives, God will allow a little bit of tragedy. He will allow the element of tragedy. She was an exile. She was away from her people. Everything was foreign to her. She wasn't in a comfortable place. She was humble because of the place being unknown and the dangers being unknown. Again, she was raised by her uncle. And so there's this tragedy that when we meet our heroine, she has already gone through, and you don't want any more tragedy in her life. There's conflict. There is a secular court, and there is innocence. There's a harem versus purity. There's violence in the kingdom versus the protected state of Esther. There is the overwhelming theme of good versus evil. There is the conflict of the weak versus the strong, of the impoverished versus the endowed. And so you have these different conflicts taking place in Esther. And in our lives, God will write in conflicts. You know, men don't mind conflict. They really don't mind it. Sometimes they ignore it, but they don't mind it. They're willing to conquer. They were made and created to conquer. Their bones are thicker. Their tendons are different. They're ready to conquer the world. They look at a problem and say, how can I conquer it and show everybody I am the conqueror? We women look at that situation and go, is everybody happy? How can we stop this conflict? That's what we do. We don't care whether we win or lose. We just want to make sure everybody's happy playing the game. That's the way women are. We wouldn't allow the conflict. But God will allow just enough conflict into our lives, knowing that victory can only come through conflict. God will allow romance in our lives. Esther is favored by the king. In fact, in Esther 2:17, we're told the king loved Esther. Oh, we like that. We like that he likes our heroine. And that he's so in love with her, he has a holiday, proclaims a holiday, a feast, and gives presents. I love a story with food. And then you have a villain, the embodiment of evil. He is hateful, vengeful, conceited, ambitious, murderous, and destructive. Can you think of a better villain? This is Haman. He's an Amalekite, which means he has a national hatred of Jews. He is wealthy. He is influential. He's promoted to the most powerful position in the world, next to King Ahasuerus himself. He hates Mordecai. He has an agenda that is evil, and he's given both power and financial backing. This is a villain to beat all villains. And God will allow evil people into our lives, even as Judas was one of the disciples that were chosen by Jesus. He will allow an evil person to touch us at times. There were plots and subplots. You've got Haman scheming and plotting to annihilate, destroy, and plunder all the Jews worldwide. You've got Haman plotting and deceiving the king. You've got Haman bribing the king. You've got Haman gathering advisors and friends to help him plot and plan. And in our lives, there will be plots that we don't know of. There will be subplots. There will be plots that will be uncovered to us. Do you ever find that it seems like you pray and something terrible happens, but when you think about it, it's actually that something was uncovered? Have you had that? Like maybe you pray for a child, and you're praying for them. You're praying for their good, that they can go forward. You're praying for them, and they come to you and they say, I've been hanging out with the wrong person, and this is what's going on, and this is the situation. You're like, Lord, I was praying. How would you allow that? And God says to you, that was already going on. And then you prayed, and I opened your eyes, and I showed you that circumstance. And the reason you know about that plot and that subplot is because you prayed. And had you not prayed, you'd continue to be blind to this, and it would be continuing. You know, that so often happens when we pray. All of a sudden, we find out something we would rather have not have known. But we need to know, don't we? We're mothers. We need to know. And so, there will be plots and subplots. You know, the devil is a schemer. We're told that he has wiles. And what are wiles? But plots and subplots. He's always scheming against us. We have an adversary. We have a villain who wants to destroy us and rob us and murder us and plunder our goods and everything that God has done for us. And sometimes, like Job, we can't see his plots and we don't understand what's going on. Or as Jesus said, we're planting a field, and when the grain begins to come up, we see that there's tares among the field and we don't understand what's happening. And the Lord speaks to us and says, an enemy has done this. There are plots and there are subplots. And God will allow it into our lives to write the story. There will be drama and more drama. There will be a date on which you have to pay taxes. There will be a date on which your bills are due. There will be a time of execution. There will be that day looming over you that something is going to happen unless the Lord comes through. Don't we all have those doom days? I mean, come on, everyone's got an April 15th in the United States. We all have those days where unless God comes through, we don't have enough money for this, or this person's going to do that. We all have those looming days. We all have that drama in our lives. We all have those times when that plot and that plan is uncovered, or people are mourning, or there's sackcloth and ashes. We all have those times of drama in our lives. We all have drama. We all have those times that get more dramatic as time is ebbing away and things are getting closer and closer and closer. For instance, company is coming. In 10 minutes, they will be here. And there is a fire in your oven. Okay, I had an experience close to that. Let me tell you. Brian had asked some people from communist countries to come stay with us. He told me it would be 1 week. He did not tell me it would be 5 weeks. I was pregnant with Braden, and Kelsey was about 18 months old, plus I had the two older children who were like 9 and 11. So these people are staying with us. Before I knew they were staying with us, we in Vista decided to have a reception for the women. There were only about 200 women. I felt like cinnamon rolls, so I volunteered to make the cinnamon rolls for 200 women. You know why? Because I have my grandmother's cinnamon roll recipe, and it's the best recipe in the entire world. There's too many of you. I'm sorry. I thought about it for a second, but no, I don't think. So anyway, I volunteered to make it. These cinnamon rolls, they call for butter, lots of butter. These are obviously are diet cinnamon rolls. So I decide to make it. I'm already, now, did I tell you one of the couples doesn't speak any English at all? Okay, that adds to the drama, does it not? And the pregnancy, that adds to the tragedy. So here we are. All of this is going on. And the lady, Sinya, who does speak English, walks by my oven and says, Cheryl, your oven. And I knew it was smoking because you know how the butter hits the bottom sometimes and smoke comes out. And I said, a little bit of smoke, it doesn't hurt. And she says, oh, so you don't mind the fire? Okay, I have all these cinnamon rolls raising all over the house, wherever there's a free counter. And I've got the first fruits in the oven. And I look, and I kid you not, they're on fire. There are flames coming off of my cinnamon rolls. This is my only oven. I said, Brian, help me. So what does he do? He opens up. The fire comes out of the oven. Brian douses the fire, and of course the cinnamon rolls, with water, but they were smoked cinnamon rolls anyway. You can't serve those. Okay, now, mind you, in an hour, all those women are coming to Calvary Chapel Vista for those famous cinnamon rolls that I've been telling them about for weeks. The drama is building. So Brian, bless his heart, gets dressed and goes to our neighbor's house with our children, going to canvassing the neighborhood, asking if we can borrow ovens to bake the cinnamon rolls in. By the grace of God, those cinnamon rolls got baked and delivered on time. Drama. God will allow drama into our lives. He will allow deadlines. And then obstacles like fire in your oven will happen to just make it a miracle and to get you to know your neighbors just a little bit better. We did have to make them cinnamon rolls the next week. It was what we said we would do if they would bake these. And they smelled them. They said, we want these. So we did. God will allow obstacles, won't he, into our lives. Remember the obstacles, the daunting obstacles against Esther? Though she's in the king's court, here's an obstacle. She cannot just approach the king. There is protocol. There is etiquette that she must follow. And even if she follows that etiquette, there is the obstacle of the king's favor. Will it happen or not? There is the threat of death looming over Esther if she doesn't do it right. Mind you, our heroine has been fasting for 3 days. She's still fasting. That's not exactly the time that you'll look your best. And she's going to go before the king. If the king disfavors her for her heritage, what if he too, like Haman, is anti-Semitic? Remember, her predecessor was dismissed for refusing to come at the king's order. What if she comes without the king's order? This is an obstacle. Her predecessor was dismissed by the advice of the king's main advisor. Now she is in conflict with the king's main advisor. The king's advisor, Haman, has favor. She doesn't know if she has favor. She hasn't been called for 30 days. She is unsure of the king's demeanor towards her. Haman is well-liked. He has the power and the attention of the king. The story of Esther has suspense. What will Esther do? When Esther approaches the king, what will the king do? Better yet, what will she wear when she approaches the king? Will Esther receive favor? And when Esther comes, you're all ready for her to say, "King, don't kill me." But more suspense. We can't have it get over that soon. She makes another request. Come to a banquet with Haman. Now we're waiting. And what is suspense? Suspense is time of not knowing what is going to happen, isn't it? It's that time that hangs in the balances where you don't know what direction it will take. Esther takes measured steps. She doesn't rush in. She doesn't make her request immediately when the golden scepter is offered. She takes these measured steps of prayer and fasting, of preparation, of adorning herself, of presentation, which is the step of faith, of a first request to see if the door will be open, if there is favor, if this is the right thing to do, and then a second request. She takes these measured, careful steps. But you know, we sometimes want to rush in and just get it all over with, don't we? I mean, I want to lecture my son on everything I forgot since he was born in 10 minutes. But you know, as I'm talking to him, there's certain things you're going, he's not ready for this yet. You know those times? They're not ready for the lecture of how to treat women yet till they get a girlfriend. Then they're ready. You know what I mean? We've got to take these measured steps, but so many times we don't want the suspense. We just want to rush in and get the problem out of the way. But God will allow measured steps which bring suspense to our lives. We would act so presumptuously. We would step ahead so quickly. And isn't that what happens? How we get ourselves into trouble because we don't take measured steps? Because we just blurt it out, or we step in, or we meddle where we shouldn't, and we need the suspense, though we don't want it. We have suspenses. Haman only seems to be encouraged by the banquet of Esther. He doesn't seem to be careful or have learned anything. In fact, he goes home and he begins to boast of his wealth, boast of his power. You know those times when you're praying and it seems like the enemy is just energized? And that seems to be it with Haman. We're stepping out in faith. We're making these requests. But the enemy seems to be energized. And yet we find in the subplot that Haman is actually still bothered by Mordecai, that he can't enjoy anything that he's been given because of Mordecai. God is at work. Oh, but again, more drama. Haman builds gallows that are 75 feet high that rise above all of Shushan on which to hang Mordecai. And I don't want you to think this is a rope hanging. That's not what it is. It's an impalement where they would impale their victim on this 75-foot stake so that everyone could watch their suffering and agony till they died. So nobody would cross that person. It was cruel and barbaric, and that is the type of plot that Haman got enthused about when he considered Mordecai. Oh, all of Shushan will watch him writhe in pain on my gallows. All of Shushan will see what happens to somebody who does not bow down and worship me. Who does that sound like? But God's stories contain irony. Do you know irony is the hardest thing for an author to write into a story. Those who have stories that contain irony are considered geniuses. Shakespeare was considered the master of irony. And maybe you didn't understand what he was saying, but he had irony in there. But you've got this irony. Ironically, we'll use that word a lot, the king is unable to sleep. Ironically, to fall asleep, he calls for the records to be read to him. They must have been so boring. But I mean, this is what he calls for. Now, when you want to fall asleep and you can't, what do? Eat ice cream? When you can't fall asleep, what do? Play music? Do you want a story? But he calls for the records to be read. Ironically, they read the record of Mordecai the Jew. And ironically, he's never been rewarded for this act. There is a time to this. Ironically, as the king is considering what to do for Mordecai the Jew, Haman walks into the court. Who could do that kind of timing but God? Who can do those type of circumstances but God? Have you had that sometimes where you'll ask somebody something and they'll go, you know, it's a funny thing. I was just thinking about this yesterday. Or God had just placed this on my heart. Isn't it incredible the way the Lord goes before us and brings irony into our lives? So Haman walks into the court and the king says, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Ironically, Haman thinks that's him. And so, ironically, he comes up with this idea of what he wants for himself. Ironically, the king says, go and do that for Mordecai the Jew. Ironically, Haman has to honor Mordecai in the way he can't be honored because of Mordecai. Now that's ironic. Only God can turn a situation like that. Only God can take what is meant for evil and use it for good and glory. Only God. As it says in Psalm 18:26, with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. Only our God, because you know he knew the thoughts of Haman before they were uttered. He had gone before. Ironically, Haman has to honor the man that he has come to request the death of. Ironic. Haman returns to his home humiliated. More drama. Mourning with his head covered. That is how that culture mourned the death of somebody very dear to them. So he is suffering a death. He is coming like the greatest tragedy in the world has just happened. And then, of course, his wife says, ironically, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. And then there's exposure. Esther has a second banquet. The king offers her whatever she requests, up to half the kingdom. Esther speaks her request that her life and the life of her people be spared. She exposes the plan that has been assembled against her and her people. She tells the king that such a plan would be financially and socially costly to the king. The king inquires, who is he? And where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther points to Haman. The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. In Psalm 7:15 and 16, the psalmist says, the enemy has made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His troubles shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down on his own crown. It is a righteous thing with God, as Paul says in Thessalonians, to repay those that trouble you with evil. it is a righteous thing to God to repay Haman and to expose him for what he's done. More drama. Haman is terrified. The king enraged. He exits. More suspense. What's he going to do? Why is he walking in the garden? How does he feel? Who's he mad at? What's going on? Haman realizes it's going against him. He falls on the couch next to Esther right at that moment. Timing. The king walks back in, sees Haman on the couch next to Esther, thinks he's assaulting Esther, really gets upset, says, will he also upset the queen while I am in the house? And the eunuchs at that moment cover Haman's head and march him out. Before the king says, what should we do? Harbona, who is one of the eunuchs, says, look, the gallows that Haman built. You see, you can see them from the palace, 75 feet high. And the king says, hang him on it. Now that's irony. The gallows, like the pit that the evil man digs for the righteous, the evil man will fall into. Jesus said, he that takes up the sword will die by the sword. Paul says, you will reap what you sow. If you reap to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. But if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. And you see that God puts that principle and that irony into our lives. Only God could write such a story. God's stories are inspirational and lead to victory. God's stories contain unexpected turns and twists. All of God's stories end in victory because God promises in 2 Corinthians 2:14 that he always leads in victory. If he's writing the story, if he's the lead writer, it ends in victory. When we write our own story, we miss out on the divine element. They're void of excitement. The chapters all begin to read the same. The story is overly predictable, and it will always, always contain regrets. At the end, the heroine will say, if I had appeared before the king, if I had taken a step of faith, those stories will always contain might have beens, should have beens, wished I had, never did, thought about, considered, great intentions. God desires to write your story, but you must give him permission. Perhaps right now you're trying to write your own story, and perhaps it's really predictable. Perhaps right now you're trying to write out all the drama, trying to write out all the conflict, trying to write out all the plot twists and all the changes and have everything happen each day as it was the day before. But you must trust him with the creativity and the plot line. Perhaps you are in the process of trying to take over the book and the rights to the book. Perhaps that's you. Maybe you want control. It is something that we as women struggle with, is it not? And God is wresting right now the book out of your hands and saying, it's my story. I'm writing myself into your story. Give him the pen. Trust him with the pen. Trust him, because remember, the pen is the ink of the Holy Spirit. If he's not writing the book, then the Holy Spirit's not upon your life, and he can't be upon your life. You have to entrust him with the paper and the parchment and the heroine and the story and the main characters. You have to trust him with every part. But I want you to know, if Mordecai and Esther could appear before us right now, I don't think they'd have any regrets about the story that God wrote for their lives. I don't think they would take one element out, whether it was an obstacle or a tragedy, whether it was drama or conflict. whether it was intrigue or suspense or mystery or even the villain. Because they would say, God did exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Paul said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. God has a fantastic story in mind. He's got the best story. And you know, with all of your creativity, with all that you can bring to the table, you cannot write the type of story that God will write with your life. God wants to write this story. Oh, you know what the church needs? We need some good reads. We need some great testimonies that we can tell to those out there that they might see the living God active in our lives. When we study next week, you're going to find that many people became Jews because of the story God wrote. And with the story God wants to write with your life, he wants to attract many people who don't know Jesus yet to your God, to your Savior, to your writer. And they'll say, I want God to write my book. I've written in all these tragedies, and I've got all these issues, and I've got all these problems. I've got all these obstacles. I want God to take the pen. I want him to bring good, to bring beauty from these ashes that I've written. I want him to bring praise to the garment of sadness. They're going to want God to write the story of their lives because, again, you're that epistle. You're that story that men are reading, women are reading. And they're watching and they're reading. Let God write the story.